As I mentioned a few moments ago, imagine Jesus being invited up to read the Isaiah scroll on that beautiful Sabbath day so long ago, nearly 2,000 years ago, in the city of Capernaum, in that synagogue there. And Jesus, after reading that, he says, "You have heard this fulfilled in your hearing today." Unequivocally, Jesus was saying, "I am the anointed one. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me." What is the Hebrew word for anointed? Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who would be called to make all the wrongs right, to redeem us and to save us. Now, there are multiple allusions to the kind of Messiah that this one would be. He would be the Ancient of Days, having no beginning and no end, as is noted in Daniel chapter 7. He's also mentioned in Daniel chapter 7 as the Son of Man, who, again, will make everything right, all the things that have gone wrong. This Messiah would be the one. Now, we know the promise by Gabriel to Mary when he said, "You will call this child Jesus, Yeshua, for he will save his people." So already, even before Christ was born, the anointing of the Lord was upon him to be that Ancient of Days, that Son of Man, to be the anointed one, to be the one who would save his people, the Messiah. So Jesus is standing there, and everybody is very attentive to what he's saying. Now, there were others who said that they were the Messiah. The scripture even mentions a few in Acts. That's another story for another time. But here's the difference about Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. He was backing up his claim with the very thing that the scripture said that he would do, whether it's Elisha or whether it's the prophet Elijah or Jeremiah or Daniel. They all said that the anointed one, one of the hallmarks of the anointed one, is he would bring healing. Everywhere where Jesus went, the crowds flocked to him just to be touched by him. Jesus was healing people, it seems like, every day of his ministry. And this commended many people to faith and belief. Is this the one? Is this the one that we've been waiting for all this time? We've been oppressed by Rome. We've been crushed under the political yoke. We're looking for Yeshua HaMashiach to bring relief, to bring redemption, to save us. Now, as you'll know, many people had a misunderstanding about what Jesus would actually bring, and he had to clarify for them and kind of change their way of thinking, that his idea wasn't so much that Rome was the oppressor, but the true oppressor of our life is who? Satan, the deceiver. Already we read about him in the first chapters of Genesis. He's coming in a disguise like a snake, and he's saying things to Adam and Eve that sound good, but as Jesus said, he's a liar. And when he speaks his native tongue, it's all lies. That is the enemy, Satan, the deceiver. And that is the one we'll encounter in this second parable that we're looking at today. I'm continuing in a series of parables of Jesus. Jesus is going about in the countryside and he's teaching. And he's teaching and he's using motifs that are familiar to the agricultural and rural life of Jews in Palestine 2,000 years ago. Last week, we preached about the good sower, and he was sowing good seed, and some of it landed on the path, and some of it landed in rocky ground and in weedy ground, and then some in good soil. Well, today we're looking at another motif of the rural reality of the people of the Jews of that time, and it is the story of the wheat and tares. And it's also found in Matthew 13. Let's stand as we read together from Matthew 13, beginning in verse 24 and 29, and then Jesus explains the parable beginning in verse 36. We read this, and Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." Then he left the crowd and went into the house. And his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let him hear." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. How many of you are familiar with the very reformed paradigm of understanding God and His revelation through the Scriptures, starting with creation, then fall, redemption, and restoration? How many of you are familiar with that paradigm? All right, excellent. Well, Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom. This is a theme in the book of Matthew. All over, Jesus says, "The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is among you. The kingdom is around you. And guess what? The kingdom is in you." Pretty bold statements. And Jesus very clearly indicates that he is the king. How do we know that? Well, remember at his trial? "When you see the Son of Man coming down from heaven, then you will know that what I have said is the truth." And guess what the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law do at that moment? They plug their ears, they tear their clothes, and they say, "We have heard blasphemy." Understand this, people of God. Jesus said that he was the Anointed One, that he was the Son of Man, that he is God come in our midst. How do we know that? Because he spoke of his Father. "I and the Father are one." How do we come to believe that this is true? Because for some people, this is just a fairy tale. This is just a myth. Really, this is too crazy to be true. How do you come to know this, Jason? Isn't it by the Spirit? Isn't the Spirit the one who has revealed to us the truth about God? You can't come to this through some sort of rational or logical deductive process. I suppose if that were true, everybody would be a son of righteousness, a daughter of righteousness. But as Paul says in Romans about the Jews, for example, he said, Their eyes are covered, their mind is enshrouded with a veil of darkness, if you will. And until God removes that darkness And that is true of the Jewish people, but it is also very true also of us. We will not know the truth about God coming in the flesh, revealing himself in love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. So Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom, and he's using parables. To what shall I liken the kingdom of heaven? And what parable will help me draw for you the conclusion of the truth of the kingdom? And he gave many, many parables. And this is the second one. And I think that it's interesting that he starts with the sower and a field and good seed. Now, getting back to this whole paradigm of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration, I think the first part of this parable is creation. What is the good field? Jesus himself says it's the world. Did God create the world? Was it good? Was it beautiful? Was it perfect? Absolutely. And he puts man, Adam and Eve, in the garden. And he walked with them. He had relationship with them. He had community. Okay? So he's planting the good seed, the son and daughter of righteousness, in the world, in Eden. And he said, and be fruitful and multiply. I'm making you stewards of this world. I want you to tend it. He tweaked everything in this world perfectly for us to live in it. And he said, it is good. He said, it is good, it is good, it is good. And then he said, it is very good. Everything was good. But then it wasn't good. Because he gave a command to Adam and Eve, and he said, you can eat of any fruit that you want. Just don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that's in the middle of the garden. Now, Satan, the enemy who we come across in this parable, what does he do? He plants bad seed. What's the bad seed that Satan plants in the heart of Adam and Eve? You know what he says to Eve? Oh, so I heard, this is a paraphrase, I heard that you can't eat from any of the trees in the garden. What a conniving little liar. Do you see what he's doing there? He's setting Adam and Eve up. And Eve is like, no, that's not true. We can eat of any of the trees that we want except for this one. Because God has said that, you know, if we do that, that the day that we do that, there will be death. Now, there wasn't physical death because they lived to be 900 plus years, but there was a spiritual death. Let's be realistic, because there was breaking of community with God. Well, of course, Satan says, that's a lie. You know why God doesn't want you to taste that fruit? Because the moment that you do, you're not going to die. You're going to become full of knowledge. And what does Eve do? She sees that's a very attractive offer. The fruit is beautiful. The enticement of what she'll get from that also looks pretty attractive. So she takes it and she also gives some to Adam. And they eat. And they get knowledge, right? They get knowledge in that moment. You know what knowledge they get? Oh my goodness, I'm naked. And then they very lamely, in their own effort, try to sew fig leaves together to cover their embarrassment and their shame. That's the work of the enemy. He sows bad seed, and guess what happens from the bad seed? The fruit of that is awareness of our sin, awareness of our rebellion, and shame. That's kind of like the reality of every human being that come from Adam and Eve. There's this idea of this original sin. God, if you will, tested the free will of Adam and Eve. And every one of us is plagued with a sinful nature as a result of that. We're in Satan's grip, the scripture says. When Jesus came to loose the chains, what chains is he talking about? The chains of our sin, the chains of our shame, and the chains of us, in a sense, belonging to the enemy. As I was explaining this past week, the metaphor of Edmund in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which we're all familiar with. He had sold out to the witch, and the witch owned Edmund now. So, you have the enemy, and he plants this bad seed. That's the fall. But what about redemption? Right away in Genesis 4, in this conversation that God has with Adam and Eve, he says, now I'm going to have to expel you from the garden, from this beautiful place. I'm going to have to set angels on guard to protect you from touching the tree of life. So that, like, what would happen if you ate of the tree of life and then you were stuck in your sin pattern? Nothing could release you from that. God already had a plan. Because nothing is a surprise to God, is it? He knew he would give free will choice to Adam and Eve, but he also knew that they would fail. So in Genesis, we already see him saying, okay, Eve and Adam, you're going to work the toil of your brow, thistles, thorns, all of that, all these weeds that are going to come up in your life. But I am going to send you, one of your descendants, Eve, is going to be the good seed. It's going to be the seed that is going to come, and it's going to spring up, and it's going to crush the head of the serpent. Who is that? That's Jesus. This is one of the reasons why I believe that God didn't just, like, do a do-over in Eden. Okay? Because Satan had messed it up. And the easiest thing would be, okay, let's start from scratch. Let's do this thing over again. He doesn't. He loves Adam and Eve so much because they're image bearers of God that he makes a promise to them instead. He says, I'm going to come in the flesh through one of your sons, Eve, way down the line. And I'm going to love you. I'm going to love and rescue you through him. Now, we understand that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible for the people that were coming out of slavery and going into the new land. And he was describing for them how God created the world and what his plan was for planting Israel in the land of promise, so that they would be a fruitful vine. And I think it's very interesting that at some point in the first several chapters of Genesis, God really does get so fed up with human enterprise that he says, I've had it. There's only one righteous person in this whole bunch, and his name is Noah, and I'm going to start from scratch with him. And that's what happened. But here's the problem when you start with bad seed. What about Noah? They get out, he plants some vineyard, he gets drunk, some bad things happen. Canaan, Ham, you get his kids, you got all that stuff. I think what Moses is trying to communicate to the people of Israel then and to us now is, you can start from scratch, but if you start with bad seed, it's never going to be good. Remember, even he said that to Moses? He was so fed up with the people of Israel. Oh my gosh, these people. You know what I'm going to do, Moses? I'm going to wipe them out and I'm going to start fresh with you. But Moses had his issues too. Now, in that moment, thank God, according to his promise for Israel and for us, Moses said, God, please don't do that. Because if you do that, what will all the heathen nations say about you? Oh, he took them out of Egypt and he said that he was going to save them only to utterly destroy them. God, may it never be. So you see God's plan and his work through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all people with issues. But he had a plan, and his plan was to bring Jesus, the one true seed, the one who would bring true redemption, because he is the one true righteousness, and that all who are born in him are sons and daughters of his righteousness. That's the plan of redemption. And I think that that's why God waited thousands of years between the time of the promise that was given to Adam and Eve in Genesis to the time when the promise was given to Mary. Mary, you shall bear a son. We don't know how many thousands of years happened between those two times. But God had a plan. And he was patient with the evil in the world. He was patient with evildoers. Because God is working out his plan. And Jesus has come, and Jesus has gone to heaven, and Jesus has left us with a challenge as sons and daughters of righteousness to go into all the world. Why didn't Jesus just declare his kingdom right then and there? I believe it was because in God's plan that he wanted people from every tribe and tongue and language group to be represented around the throne. And I'm sure that if he would have declared the kingdom right then and there, it would have been a nice holy huddle of a bunch of God's redeemed Jews. And that would be it. And then the plan of God would not be accomplished. Because Paul writes about the plan of God in Romans 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. And he talks about how Israel has rejected the Messiah. And that has turned out to be a blessing for who? The Gentiles. It's as though this wild shoot of this olive branch was engrafted. And now they're bearing fruit. And what does he say in Romans? He says, now you Gentiles, don't get all like proud. Like, oh, look at us. We're so good. Look at Israel. They rejected, but we received. He says, you know what? In a heartbeat, if that's the attitude that you have, God can pluck you out and re-engraft Israel. Have some humility. Have some humility. What I see going on here in this theme of this parable, which I see is creation, fall, redemption, and restoration, is that God is not pulling up the weeds because he wants all of the wheat to continue to grow. And the explanation is like if you guys go in there roughshod and start pulling all these weeds out, number one, you're going to have a difficult, you might uproot all of the sons of righteousness and the daughters of righteousness, the wheat. But here's another interesting thing, to me anyway. This Greek word, weeds, it's a very specific Greek word. Zizinion. Okay? And it's translated as tares in the King James, but it really should be translated as darnel. Now, darnel is a type of rye grass. And here's the interesting thing about this plant. When it grows, it is virtually indistinguishable from wheat. You got a problem if you're going to start pulling stuff up that you can't tell the difference between is this darnel or is this wheat? The scripture said that the wheat grew up and it started producing a head, and so did the weeds. And this is the moment where you can tell the difference between darnel and wheat. Because darnel has kind of like a hollow, wispy grain that's dark, some people say even black. And incidentally, there's a toxin in it. In other words, you really don't want to eat darnel. But here's when you know the difference between darnel, this ryegrass that looks so much like wheat, and wheat, it's in the fruit. Okay? So you got to wait. God is patient. And he's waiting to see the fruit that we will produce. And again, I talked about the humility of Jesus, and I want to mention that we should be humble as well. Because there are probably times in your life when you're thinking that your neighbor is the spawn of Satan. You know, maybe you have a bad relationship with a neighbor. Maybe there's somebody that you think, oh, well, certainly he's not one of the sons of righteousness. I wish God would take him out. That requires humility on our part. Because we don't know. Give you an example. Saul in the Bible. Handsome guy, head and shoulders above everybody else, leadership qualities, first king, he's going to bring it. After 40 years of Saul, it was nothing but a total failure. Why is that? Because man looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart. Saul started so good with so much promise, but he ended in such utter failure. Now, as far as I know, there's two Sauls in the Bible. That Saul, the first king of Israel, and then another Saul in the New Testament. Now, if ever there was a man that Christians thought, this guy is the spawn of Satan, you would say it was Saul. Why? He made it his life's ambition to round up all the Christians, throw them in jail, and he would be happy to preside over all of their murders. In fact, he presided over the death of the first martyr of the Christian church, Stephen. And he would have loved to continue that. You know what I'm saying? From a Christian point of view, all the other wheat, they would look at that one and say, that's a bad one, let's pull that one up. But it turns out, in God's economy, in God's grace and His mercy in Saul's life, that He turns that man from the greatest enemy of the church into the greatest missionary that the church had known up until that time. The greatest propagator of the truth of Jesus. Again, this is why I want us to have humility. You know, we're growing up alongside of other wheat plants and other plants that look like wheat. We don't know the difference. Let's walk in humility and say, God, I just want to stand in this one place and I want to let my roots grow deep, deep into the soil of your truth. And I want to draw water and I want to draw nutrients and I want to look to the sun. I want to draw strength for photosynthesis and for growth and for production of fruit in my life. And never mind who's around me. I'm thinking about Peter. Remember Peter when Jesus said, feed my lambs, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. This is the story at the end of John. And he says, Peter says to Jesus, well, what about John? And you know what Jesus says? Never mind John. Just mind yourself. I want to challenge us in our journey of faith. Never mind anybody else. Let us be rooted and grounded in the love of Jesus Christ. And let us grow up in Him, that we might bear much fruit for Him. Now, what is the fruit that we're called to bear? I think every one of us has a specific call in life. The good work that He's laid out in advance for us. He's given us certain talents, like musical talents or artistic talents or talents for administration or what have you. And those are a lot of good works that He's calling us to do. But another good work that He's called us to do is to be like stars shining in this wicked generation. For what purpose? That we might reflect the glory of the One who lives in us. The true righteous one. We're sons and daughters of righteousness, right? So we're reflecting Jesus, the righteous one, to all those around us. When I came to the United States about 22 years ago, 1997, I got called by a church in Montreat. And they had an interview process with me, and one of the elders had heard that I was like really super reformed. Like, not just reformed, but Christian reformed. And that was my background, CRC. And he had heard some stuff about what people in the Christian reformed tradition believe about salvation, this notion that, like, if you're in, you're in, and you're out, you're out. There's nothing you can do about it, and there's nothing that we should do about it either. There's really no need to share the gospel with anybody, because everybody that God wants to have in heaven is going to get there. And the ones that He doesn't want to have in there are not going to get there. And He doesn't need you or me or anybody to make that happen. What's wrong with that philosophy and that theology? Duh. Yeah, of course. We don't know. And that's why we share the good news of the gospel with everyone. Go and make disciples. Go and share the good news. Now, I'm looking beside me right here, and I'm growing up, and there might be darnel and wheat all around me, but I can't tell the difference. And that's a good place to be, because I am not the judge of anyone, and neither are you. There is one judge, and he will do right. Now, listen. We can't finish the sermon without talking about what happens to the tares, what happens to the darnel. The angels gather that up and it gets thrown into the fire. Now, from an agricultural point of view, that is a brilliant thing to do, because guess what comes out of the fire? Carbon, hydrogen, maybe some oxygen. All the things that went into the formation of those plants and those seeds in the first place, they come out, but they come out as elements. That's a good way to get rid of the weeds. Those seeds of the tares are never going to, those, at least from those plants, are never going to bother the farmer again if he gets rid of them. This is a difficult thing. It's sad that some people are not going to make it into heaven. It is a true tragedy that there are some who will reject God. And because of their rejection of God, they will find that they, being in league with the enemy, are going to land up, as Revelation says, in the lake of fire, in a place of utter absence of God's presence. There is no greater tragedy for us than to be removed from the presence of God. That's what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden. But God has made a way through His righteousness, through the incarnation, to bring us in community and in fellowship with Him. Jesus Christ gave Himself for us. Our sin, our shame, our bondage, Jesus paid it all. And as we enter into communion, this is what we remember. This is what we recall. This is what we celebrate. That God has come and given Himself in His flesh and in His blood as a complete remission for our sin, so that we may shine as His righteous ones, and that ultimately one day when He calls us home, that we may enter into the kingdom of our Father and give Him praise and glory and honor forever and ever and ever. Amen.